The Apostle Paul had not been to Rome when he actually wrote the book of Romans, unlike some of his letters, which he wrote back to the churches after he had visited. This one was sent forward at a time when he had not yet visited. But he already knew several things about them. For instance, he knows that he is writing to men and women that Christ loves. And he says in verse 7 of the first chapter, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We tend to blow over these kinds of greetings, don't we, when we start reading a book of the Bible. But there are several things that we want to pause just a little bit to look at this morning before we actually get to our text, which starts in verse 8. Like Paul, these people, these believers in Rome, had been called. There is a lot in that little description. It does not just describe first century Roman believers, but is actually the hallmark of all Christians throughout the ages. It is true of you and me. It is actually Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who comes calling to his lost sheep. He said as much in John 10. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I remember as a young Christian worrying about this until someone pointed out to me that all you have to do is pry the fingers of God apart. And, you know, if you can do that, then you can be snatched from God's loving grip. This is a grip of love. The word call implies more than an invitation. It's that, but it implies a lot more than that. When Jesus calls men, they follow him. Did you notice what he said? "They know me. They hear my voice, and they follow me." It's not a call that can be ignored. It is what Christians refer to as an effectual call. I can call you all day long to follow Christ. I mean, I could sit here for the next hour and call you to do it. But when Jesus calls, you will actually follow him. Why? Because Christ's sheep hear and recognize his voice. This is more than just an invitation. It's the call of Christ, and Paul applies that to these people at Rome. He says that they are called to be saints. These believers, like you and me, are called to be saints. The world's and religion's take on what it means to be a saint is really pretty much a fabrication. Now, the word itself means set apart for something special and important. Ladies, you'll understand this. Do you have dishes and crystal that you would never dream of serving three-year-olds on? Then you have special stuff. It's set apart for a special purpose. That's the basic idea of being called a saint. God has set his people apart, not just to be weird, not just to be negative. A lot of people take it that way. I don't know why. But we have been set apart to belong to him, to be his children, and to follow him. A saint is not someone who does miracles. The miracle is what God does for you. That's what makes you a saint. It is your salvation and your love for Christ that is the miracle. Paul experienced this dramatically on the Damascus Road on his way to persecute Christians. While most believers have a quite a bit less spectacular call, mine was pretty quiet. And yet it was just as compelling. You don't need to try to remember it. So if you're doing that now, stop that. If your heart is open to Christ and you want him to rule your life and guide your steps, then you have heard him call. It's just that simple. His call is for you, his sheep. This is the grace of God on display. And the book of Romans is just literally throbbing with grace. We who cannot hear or see have heard and seen Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's a miracle. And both are his doing. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." Wow. Listen to this one in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that was in Genesis, "'is the same one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Wow, what a thing God has done for you and me. So why am I preaching this particular sermon this morning? Because there is a sense of connection and common experience that the Apostle Paul reveals to these believers. And it is the heart of a shepherd that he reveals, an under-shepherd, I would call him. He works for the chief shepherd in his absence, taking care of the chief shepherd's sheep. They are the Lord's. You are the Lord's. I want you to see it in Scripture today so that you will recognize it when you see it in real life. Tragically, we live in an age where seminaries tend to turn out CEOs of million-dollar corporations rather than lowly shepherds. Management and public relations skills are prized in the 21st century. But Paul was called and tasked to shepherd Christ's other sheep. He has introduced himself, and he has identified with them fully as one who has received grace and been called by Jesus. And now he begins to reveal his heart towards them. So if you have your Bibles, this would be a good time to open them up, and we're going to read a few verses together in Romans 1, starting at verse 8, and just reading down through verse 15. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Well, let's take a moment and pray. Ask the Lord to direct our thoughts. Lord, we have the Word of God, but so does the whole world, and they don't understand it. The only reason we would understand it and hear your voice is because you work in our lives through your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent in the world, into the world, to glorify your Son. And Lord, we would ask you now, just specifically, to calm our hearts, open our minds, let us see Christ on the pages of Scripture, that we might love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we do ask these things in his name, depending solely upon him for all that we have. Amen. Paul is excited that the world is talking about the faith of Roman believers. Now, we don't know how big the church was in Rome. It probably wasn't really all that big. We tend to imagine this massive church, but it probably wasn't all that big. The city itself only had 50,000 people in it when it ruled the world. So it wasn't a particularly large place, but he wants them to know that he himself prays for them constantly. Now, how would you feel if you knew that Billy Graham got up every morning and prayed for you, or some other renowned Christian figure? Paul is praying for the church at Rome. I pray almost every day for all of you guys. It's what we should do for one another. But Paul wants them to know that he prays for them constantly. He prays that he will be able to see them, The fact that he hasn't been able to get to Rome bothers him. He wants to fellowship with them and to shepherd them and feed them with some of the abundant food that God has given him. Paul was a remarkable person, but he was an unbeliever. He was evil. He referred to himself as a blasphemer who wasn't worthy to be an apostle, but who found grace in the eyes of God. And yet he was still a remarkable person. He was highly educated. He spoke many languages. He was a Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament like you and I would only wish to possibly understand it someday. And yet he didn't know Christ until the Lord found him and called him along that road. And now he's got all of this knowledge of the Bible, and it's all focused towards exalting and preaching and glorifying Jesus Christ in the world. And he wants to go there and give them some of it. And he's anxious to do it. He also knows that they will encourage him when he gets there. You see, he's been around the block a little bit, and he knows that faith in Christ is not a one-way street. It doesn't all flow down from the top. I want to tell you that there is no gift in the church that is of any value unless there are some other Christians around who don't have that gift. Because God gave the gifts for us to help one another, for us to minister to one another. So a preacher who comes in with the best sermon that's ever been prepared and delivers it to an empty church, as near as I can tell, it is pretty close to worthless, except that the Lord might appreciate it. But I'll tell you this, the preacher will be discouraged. Even though it was a great sermon and he gave it out, he will be discouraged because there's nobody to respond to it, nobody to give back the encouragement. And we're like that in family. Man, if you love your wife and she never reciprocates, that's what? It's discouraging. If you care for your children and they never honor you, that's discouraging. God knew that we needed one another in the church. And so Paul sets the tone right away with these Roman believers. He said, I'm coming to you. I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm known all over the world. And I write scripture. And I'm coming. But I'm coming that you may encourage me together while I'm with you. He knows that he will encourage them with knowledge and gifts that he can impart, but they will encourage him because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They have received the same grace, the same love, the same call, and the same Holy Spirit. We only differ in the kinds of gifts that we have. So they are partners in faith. In fact, that's what I call this message, partners in faith with the great apostle who is looking forward to the spiritual blessings that these believers are going to impart to them. So he says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. Paul reveals at the very beginning of this letter, which is really more like a book that he wrote on salvation, that it is personal. Salvation is personal. You can't get it from your parents. You can't get it from a faithful church that you join. You have to get it from God. He says, my God. He doesn't say this very often in the New Testament. This is a rare occasion that he says this. I thank my God. Can you imagine Satan being able to say this? Try to imagine it for a minute. Of course not. We can't imagine that because belief in God is meaningless. Belief alone is meaningless. This is a big mistake that a lot of people make. I talk to people all the time and they go, I believe in God. Apparently people were saying that to James because he said in chapter 2, verse 19, oh, well, that's good. Even the demons believe that. And they even shudder. Does it help demons? Does it help people to believe in God? No. Paul does not have a mere belief in the existence of God. Ask most people, and most people will tell you they believe there's a God. This is his God. Another way to look at that is he belongs to God. My God. Though Jesus Christ is central in Paul's thinking all the time, he thanks God through Jesus Christ. Through means by means of. there's only one reason why we can pray and why we can come to God and worship, and that's because Jesus Christ opened a portal through which we may go. In other words, Paul is only able to call God his God and to give thanks for the Romans because of what Jesus has done for him. This is an astonishing admission of dependence. Paul would not even be able to pray for the Romans if it hadn't have been for Jesus. Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, since we have all of that, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." God made you, perfected you to go into his presence. Yes, I know. You are still a sinner. But God has made us fit. He's dressed us up like a priest. That's what Hebrews is trying to say. He washed us. He clothed us. And he said, now go into my presence. God not only allows us into his presence, I want you to think about this for a minute. He wants you in his presence. He invites you. He wants you to come. And I think most of us feel like, if we were able to get into the presence of God, we would sort of want to hide in the corner of the room. Even Isaiah said, "Woe am I, for my eyes have seen the Lord." Yes, it's an awesome thought, but because of Christ, we may go into the presence of God. Their faith is being talked about all over the world, Paul said. There are a couple of ways to look at that. God is not saying that the whole world was talking about how awesome the Roman believers were. I guarantee you that's not the point. Because this would be totally at odds with everything that's going to be said in this book following. And it's certainly a contradiction of the teachings of the New Testament. Faith is the Greek word for trust. I've struggled with faith over the years, trying to understand it. How, for example, in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, God could call out some of those characters as examples of faith. Have you ever read that chapter and wondered how in the world Jephthah could be an example of faith? I have. But faith is a Greek word which best translates as trust. If you learn to do this, you will start understanding faith as a Christian. Trust must have an object. Think of this for a minute. If I say to you, "I trust," if I walk up to you and say, "I trust," what are you going to say to me? What? What is it that you trust? And I will have to tell you something. I've got to supply an object. I've got a subject, I've got a verb, and the verb is begging for an object. I trust Christ. And that's what faith is. Faith is trust in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to explain this to the Romans more precisely than anywhere else in the whole Bible. His goal will be to annihilate everything else men and women trust in. I mean, everything. Listen to Romans 3:23 through 28. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, though, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a payment in his blood through trust," faith. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And then the scripture asks this, "Where then is boasting?" Pride. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. "For we maintain that a man is justified by trust apart from the works of the law." So faith is not a system of doctrine or ritual. We sometimes use it that way, but it gets very confusing when we try to decide, what do I need to believe to be saved? We need to trust Christ and his work that he did on the cross for us. Faith was not their religion. It was their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. If men were talking about the faith of the Romans in all the Roman world, they would have been talking about Jesus Christ. And Paul was excited about that, and he was grateful to God for saving these dear brothers through faith in Jesus. And so he says in verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." If you could ask God, he would tell you that I am constantly praying for you. This is what Paul said. If you could go and ask God, he would tell you that he hears me praying for you all the time. How cool is that? Paul says that he serves God in his inner man, in his spirit, and not just outwardly. The motives of his heart that are hidden from men are in plain view to God. And he has a desire to serve God by proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So what is the gospel? You guys are going to get probably tired of hearing me say this. What is the gospel? It has nothing to do with what you do for Christ. Nothing. The book of Romans is adamant about this, and so is the rest of the New Testament. Let me give you some examples of things people try to do for Christ and think this is part of the gospel. Becoming more moral. Do we need to be more moral? Absolutely. That's not the gospel. Or trying to live like Jesus. Or even doing good works to transform our culture. Are these good things? Are they needful? Absolutely. They're just not the gospel. Those are things we do for God. These things characterize those who believe the gospel, but they are not the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done for you, not what we do for God. The problem with switching that up is we can't do anything for God. There's nothing that God needs from us. Christ left his eternal place at the Father's side to become a human man who lived a sinless life and then died a sinner's death. The faith of the gospel is abandoning everything else that you have ever trusted in for salvation and trusting only in the sinless person of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on your behalf. So Paul's service was to make this reality about Jesus Christ known to as many people as possible. He says, that's how I'm serving God. This is what I've been tasked with. I've been sent to preach the gospel. It is really very precise, and yet it's very simple. But it has resisted the gospel by most religion and unbelievers alike. Men simply insist that they have some righteousness of their own that God will and must acknowledge. That's our problem. That's the problem with religion. Paul explains the gospel in his testimony to the Philippians this way, Philippians 3:8. I consider all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul's not talking about all of his personal possessions. That might have been somewhat included, but what he's talking about is his personal righteousness. Paul was a good man. He was religious. He had knowledge of the Scripture. He was moral. He said, when I put that up next to Christ, I consider it just a loss. In fact, I lose everything that I may be found in him. Here's the key, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, but that which is through trust in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of trust or faith. Paul is praying for God to open the way for him to go to Rome. He is bound to these people, and he knows it. He has something in his possession that they need, knowledge of Christ and the prophets, and he has tried again and again to get it to them. He says in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. So Paul's prayer for the Romans reveals a recurring theme in the entire New Testament. Remember, Paul was serving God, not outwardly only, but from the heart. He was doing it by telling, by proclaiming, by explaining the truth about who Jesus Christ was and what he did for men. So if you are serving God inwardly by preaching Christ, then who are you serving outwardly? The people. The people. And this is the recurring theme. Here's the New Testament principle of service for Christ. Would you like to know how to be a dynamic, daily servant of Jesus Christ your Lord? Here's the New Testament principle. If you get this in your mind, and if you get it in your heart, you can and will become a dedicated servant of Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about your education or your knowledge of the Scripture or how holy or perfect you are. It's this principle right here that you need to get. All service to God is service to others. In the name of Christ, in the power of Christ, to give credit to Christ, yes, but it is service to others. When we testify to anyone that Jesus will take their sins and give them eternal life, that too is service to God. And why am I so sure of this? Because the Scripture says that God doesn't need our service. Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. I remember when I read that, I went, what am I doing? You know, I went to Bible college, I went to the mission field, I was trying to serve God. I didn't, as a young man, know this principle. God doesn't need anything from you, but his other children certainly do. His other children certainly do. And so God has given us, in his typically merciful way, knowing our frame, knowing who we are, what we're able to do. He knows that we are but dust, David said. And yet he loves us anyway. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should consider him? He knows us. And so he lets us serve him by doing what we actually can do. So if you're a mother, you don't want to just feed your children. You want to serve your children with those meals. If you're a wife, you don't want to just keep your husband sort of happy. You want to serve him. And if you're a husband, you don't want to just bring home money and throw it on the table. You want to serve your wife and your children. It starts right there in that most foundational unit of humanity. And then, as we will see when we move ahead in the book of Romans, it spreads out into the local church, where God lets us serve one another profoundly. And as we do it, we serve him. In the final judgment, Jesus told how the king will say to those on his right, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. And they said, when did we ever see you like that? Lord, we don't remember. And Jesus said, in that you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it also to me. This is a principle that's just solid now in the New Testament. This is why the church is important. This is why local church is important. It's where we get together to love one another, to serve one another, because we are serving the worthy King of the universe and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we get to do it by serving his other children. Paul speaks of a particularly dear service that we can offer to Christ. It is the love and care for his children in the family of God, which is his church. Paul knows that God has given gifts to his children, to all of them. As humans, we receive certain abilities and aptitudes from our heavenly Father, or from our earthly Father is what I meant to say. I see myself in my children. Sometimes I shudder. Sometimes I actually see something that, you know, I think might be useful to them that was an attribute that they got from me. It was in my genes, so to speak. We have shared DNA. When we become children of God, He shares His life with us. He gives us eternal life, which is His. It's not just life like you've got that goes on forever. Do you want your present life to last forever? Most people would say no, especially if you're a little older. If you're younger, you would hedge on that. But when you get a little older, you go, no, I don't think so. Here's the good news. Eternal life is God's life. It's His quality of life. No beginning, no ending. That's what makes it eternal. And so God shares that. It's in His DNA. And He says in verse 12 of Romans 1, so that I may be encouraged together with you while I am among you. God likewise has shared His spiritual life, His DNA with His children. The Holy Spirit distributes these gifts in a supernatural way. They are not learned. You can't learn a spiritual gift. You can maybe stir it up, fan it into flame, Paul said to Timothy. Fan your gift into flame. Work on it, but it can't be learned, and it probably shouldn't be sought, but it must be discovered. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said in verse 7, but to each one, that would be each one of you here and me, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God gave it to you for your good? Well, no, for the common good. Your gift is for me. My gift is for you. That's what it means to have it for the common good. And then he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For even as the body is one, think of your own body, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Wow, I need you. You may not think that I do. You may think that it doesn't matter to me if I don't see you for weeks or something, but it does. I need you. I'm encouraged by you. Paul alludes to something he will teach in chapter 12 when he says that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. He knew the Romans had received treasured abilities from Christ that would minister to him. He was not coming just to give them something, but to receive something he needed from them. This is why we should come to church. Not just to get, but to give. In fact, the most famous you must go to church verse is what? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That is Hebrews 10:25. Here's 24, the one that comes right before it. Let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good works. Wow. That's the point. It's not to get... When I was a kid, they used to give attendance pins. You know, I knew guys with 27 years of perfect attendance that were the most despicable, unhappy people in the world. But man, they had the pins to prove something. I'm not sure what it was. I wondered if they ever came considering how they might spur one another on to love and good works. What a difference that would have made, right? What a difference that would have made. Here's the point. If you are not doing something to help, encourage, strengthen, unburden, or even just love on another believer, then you are missing this God-given universal blessing. I don't want you to miss that. Paul didn't want the Romans to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. You can serve Christ starting this very hour by finding something to do for another believer and for doing it with all your heart. Romans 12, 4 and 6, this was the chapter I was alluding to just now, says this, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And then he says this, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Paul is actually geographically close to Rome when he writes this letter, just a little more than 600 miles. But he has an offering that he absolutely must take back to Jerusalem. The people there are starving because the Jews and the Romans are persecuting the church and taking away their property and denying them jobs. And Paul has an offering, and it is really important for him that the Romans do not think that he does not want to see them. It's just this other thing is so much more important. So he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brother, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Sometimes the word fruit means character qualities. Paul says in Romans 1:13 that he wants to see them so that he may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. You've heard of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience. But Paul could also mean that he wants to see some converts there. He might mean that. We don't know for sure. There's probably some of both ideas when he says that I may obtain some fruit among you. The point here is that the preaching of the gospel is not just for one or the other. We go into juvenile hall, we preach the gospel, we're not going to get a chance most of the time to disciple these young people. We get to tell them the gospel. We pray that the Lord will open the eyes of their heart to see Christ and that they will be saved. Very little opportunity to help them other than that. But within the church, opportunities abound because we're here together. And the gospel is not just for getting saved. The gospel, as Paul envisioned it, is for your Christian life. It is the thing that is going to change your heart. The constant preaching of Christ and who he is transforming. Now, don't lose me here because this is really key. In fact, if there was anything that I just wanted you to get out of the whole message, it would be this. The Holy Spirit takes the presence of Christ, which is his purpose. Jesus said, I'm sending him into the world, this is back in John, that he may glorify me. And so the Holy Spirit takes the presence of Christ and he uses it to transform our character of life. And yes, I do have a verse. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this. Now, the Spirit is the Lord, or the Lord is the Spirit, depending on your translation. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So how does God change you into the image of Christ? Well, to begin with, he shows you Christ. You can't be like somebody you don't know, right? But he's going to show you. From the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the word, he's going to show you who Christ is, and then he's going to say, Paul, you need to be like that. That's who you need to be like. And I'm going to say, Lord, I have no clue how to do that. And he's going to say, not to worry, I've sent the Holy Spirit. He will produce in you the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. And Paul said to the Romans in chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, but let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, this is our life change, and it's all because of the gospel. It's not because of what you do for Christ. It's because of what Christ does for you. When Christ is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, then men are saved and they are transformed. This is the fruit that Paul hopes for when he comes. It was his expectation. And then he says this, I'm under obligation, I'm a debtor. I don't like this word, and I don't like debt. It's a little hard to swallow for most people, and yet they automatically act like debtors when disaster strikes. Let me give you an example. People will give away their food and blankets in their spare rooms when hurricanes and earthquakes come, won't they? You see them on TV all the time. Many people instinctively know that if you have food and the person next to you does not, that you must, what? Share. We're obligated. We feel it in our souls, in our bones. The human resistance to this is probably best summed up by Cain when he said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" By the way, what is the answer to that? Yes. Yes, we are. God did not like the question from Cain. We are. If we humanly feel obliged to pull a child from a burning car or jump into a river to save a drowning family, what is our obligation when we are in possession of eternal life in Christ? This is what Paul's trying to say here. I'm a debtor. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Probably just two ways of saying the same thing. Paul's understanding was twofold. He was obliged to the wise Greeks and the foolish barbarians because he had in his possession the only hope of eternal life and salvation in all of creation. In this sense, we too are all obliged to share what we possess. And I know it's a fearful thought, but sometimes I say nothing more than I know the answer to your question. And see where it goes from there. Paul was under a particular obligation to Gentiles because Jesus had called him and appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:8, Paul said this, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." There's one other sense in which you are under debt this morning, and me too. You are a debtor to God because you did not earn or deserve your salvation. That was a gift. And it's true of everything else you have. These are gifts of grace from God, and grace is what? By definition, undeserved. Paul even describes his ability to preach and understand the Scripture as grace. He says in Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." And when you do anything for service, fix a meal, fix a car, give a few dollars for medicine somewhere to somebody who's sick, when you do any of those things, it is God who has enabled you to do that through grace. He's given you a heart to do it. He's shown Christ to you through grace. He's given you money and a roof over your own head. This is how Paul thought of himself. Just a walking sponge soaking up grace. In fact, when God's word speaks of gifts of service, it even calls them grace. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, he says, "There are varieties of gifts." Guess what the word is? It's the basic word grace. The base word, the root word for grace. Anytime I do something for a brother or sister, I am using grace from God to do it. See if you can follow this logic for just a minute. Let me put this another way. When I witness, when I love someone, when I give money, when I give time, when I give my heart, I make a withdrawal on God's account. Because I don't have that stuff in and of myself. This is what He's given me. Whenever I exercise patience or ask for joy, love, or peace from God, I'm making a withdrawal from His infinite bank account. These are the products of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which God produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's another thought. I never make a deposit. Only a withdrawal. That is because I have an entirely different character than that. Mine are broken and fallen and sin-soaked, and my human good is the work of God in me. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are," the list is disgusting. I'll just read a couple: immorality, impurity, idolatry, strife, jealousy. Ever had any of these? Outbursts of anger. Where does that other stuff come from? That comes from God's account. That's grace. That's what God does for you, and that's gospel. So the more Paul served Christ in the Spirit, the more he withdrew until he was hopelessly in debt to God and becoming more so every moment. And he knew it. See, and that's why he says this stuff. This is how I have come to think of my own life. I can't repay God. I shouldn't even be thinking about that. I should just be rejoicing that I have an infinite account in heaven to get the things I need in order to serve Christ. Romans 1:15 then, he says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Paul wants to pay his debt while at the same time knowing that all he'll do is just keep racking it up. I'm in debt. I'm obliged. He owes everything to Christ, and he has no means to pay him a dime. What can we take away from this morning? We are the same. We owe everything we have to Christ. If you know this, you know that you are a poor man living in the house of the sovereign King of creation. That's what you know. Is it any wonder that Paul was not only willing but even anxious to call himself a slave or a bondservant in the opening verse of Romans? We owe Christ, and yet Christ gives us everything continually. This hunger to serve others is a hallmark of those who know that they owe everything to Christ. You can give away your money because Christ gave it to you in the first place, and he has lots more. They count people like this, all their own works, a loss. This is what Paul the lawyer, the religious teacher, and the scrupulously righteous Pharisee came to understand, and I think he's sharing it with us today. Philippians 3:7, he says it this way, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." So you too, and me, we are debtors who cannot repay in kind. Christ had what you needed, and he freely gave it to you, knowing full well that you could never pay him back. We do not possess life in ourselves as Christ possesses life in himself. And we are by nature hopelessly broken and separated from God. And this is why Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The debt is never paid, nor can it be, but those who know and embrace the gospel of Christ will gladly pay the payments while agreeing with the scripture which says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, exalt your Son to us. We are so thankful for our Savior Jesus. We need to see him. We need to behold him in his excellence and beauty. And we need to be changed into his image. Bind our hearts together, Lord, here on earth. Bind it with the glue of Jesus through the ministry of the Spirit, that we might love one another, care for one another, serve one another, and in so doing, serve you and make a payment on our debt, which we will never repay. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for loving us and caring for us. Send us home, Lord, to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.